All right.
Lord, we do thank you for your goodness. Praise your holy name. And Lord, we are determined to follow you all of our days. Not only to worship you, Lord, and to extol your great name, but to do your will. And we need help, Lord, because there's a lot of enemies, a lot of pressures. But we can do it with your help. So we give you thanks, Lord. We're thankful. Thankful. Keep your hand on all of our homes and families. And help us tonight, Lord, that what you want said will be said and understood by all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, my mind's on what I was on this morning. Now, these are some statements. All sin comes from a desire to act apart from Christ. Now, this to my mind is intriguing because we think of sin as violation of the moral law, stealing, lying, adultery, as sin. But we don't always think of acting apart from God's will as being sin. See what I'm saying? There's a difference there. You keep the Ten Commandments or whatever moral code. We don't lie, that's sin. We don't steal, that's sin. And you know, I've told you so many times, it's pathetic, but it's true. When I was saved and came back out of the Marine Corps to Bible school, I was told that no one can do God's will. Connie, were you ever taught that? I think she was, but she doesn't want to say so. The idea was, I know there was a famous preacher back east who wrote a book on the tabernacle. And one of the things he said in it was this. He said, when God spoke to the people after Sinai and the Jews, and he said to them, I want you to keep all my commandments, do all my commandments, and you'll live. And the people said, we will obey you. And this author said they should not have said that. They should have said, we can only be saved by your grace. Now, just think of that. I mean, this was an outstanding preacher, wrote a book on the tabernacle, and I read it when I was researching, because I was writing a book on the tabernacle, and he said, the people should have said, we can't obey you. We have to be saved by your grace. Now, that concept is very deeply pervasive, and it's like leaven in Christian thinking to this day, that the reason God saves us by the grace of forgiveness is because his will is too hard to perform. Now, I guess just about every evangelical church in the world preaches that. But you notice in the song that Lloyd so graciously put up for the offertory, it wasn't that at all. It was following to righteousness. Did you notice that? You didn't notice it. Do we need to play it again? He was talking about following the Lord, and the way to righteousness was difficult, but he was going to follow the Lord. So I wonder if a change has come in the spiritual realm such that people are becoming conscious that this idea of saying to God, we cannot do your will, we must be saved by grace, may be passé. it may have served for 2,000 years. God does that sometimes. He just lets a thing go as long as everything's working. God is very practical. As long as it's working, you know, if it's not broke, don't fix it. But it may be that now, because it's obvious to me from the Bible that we're supposed to do God's will. I mean, that is so obvious. And there is grace to help us do it, not just forgive us because we can't do it. Do you see what I'm saying? So we may have come to a change in the spirit realm, because that song certainly was not anything to do with we can't do your will and we're helpless, so save us by your grace. It was not that at all. And it talked about pursuing righteousness. Now, in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, I'm just kind of going along and trusting the Lord tonight. I've got my stuff all written out. I was not slack. But I'm trying to fish for what will be clear to us, because this is a monumental change in Christian thinking. You remember the story about the man that came to the back of the church and the preacher was saying, Lord, forgive us for the things we should have done and haven't. And please forgive us for the things that we did do and shouldn't have. And the man said, that's my group. And that's just been about it, you know. The pastor served to reassure the people that God loves them, recognizes their frailty, and has given his son to die for their sin. That's the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. But I can't preach that. That's not what Paul taught at all. That's not the bulk of the text of the New Testament, whatever. And here in Hebrews 8, starting with the time is coming here. What verse is that? Well, let's start with there's nothing wrong with the covenant. 8 verse 7. Now, I want you to notice this, because this is the only covenant. This is the Christian covenant. There is no other covenant today. There's two covenants, the covenant of Moses and the covenant of grace, or whatever you want to call it. That's the new covenant. There is none other. I want to say that because when you see it, you'll see it's nothing like what we preach today. Nothing like what we preach today. Which tells us that we're operating by tradition instead of by the Bible. Okay, let's see what he says. Now, he's writing to Christians. And he said, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, what covenant was that? Moses, the Ten Commandments. See, the Ark of the Covenant means that the Ten Commandments were in it. They are the covenant. That is, see, a covenant takes two people. And what God is saying by the Ten Commandments, if you do this, you will live. That's the covenant. I'll give you life. That's my part. If you will do what I say. So the Ten Commandments are the old covenant. And they were in the ark, and so the ark is called the Ark of the Covenant. It's interesting that after all the confusion, all that was left in the ark, Aaron's rod was gone, the table, the jar with the manna in it was gone, all that was left in it was the Ten Commandments, which God is saying by that, that after everything is done, finished, what I want left is righteousness. That's what he's saying by that. After all these other things have served their purpose. So he said, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, that is with the Ten Commandments, if there had been nothing wrong with that, no place would have been sought for another. We'd still be under the Ten Commandments, and I swear most Christian people believe we are. They really believe. You know, there's a big uproar because that Judge Moore, you know, and they took out the Ten Commandments. Christian people believe we're under the Ten Commandments. We're not under the Ten Commandments. Good night. You know, oh, well, it's enough to make a horse grow feathers, I'll tell you. But God found fault with the people. He didn't find fault with the covenant. He didn't find fault with the Ten Commandments because they're perfect. If there could have been a law given that people could just obey that law, God would have given it. But there can't be because we can't do it. We simply cannot obey the Ten Commandments in our own strength. We can't do it. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. The law says, thou shalt not covet. He said, all that did was make covetousness come alive. But he found fault with the people, with the Jews, not with the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a perfect law. But he found fault with the people. Now, what fault do you suppose he found? This is important now. Yeah, they couldn't do it. As simple as that. Because I gave you a law and you didn't keep it. Now, this is important to where I'm going. I mean, this is a train of logic, okay? This is important where I'm going, that you understand the reason God gave us a new covenant is because the people were not obeying him. So when we say that the new covenant of grace is a substitute for obedience, we're totally illogical. If the problem with the first covenant was the people were not living righteously, then what would be the purpose of the new covenant? Class? Now here we go again. If the problem with the first covenant was that the people were not living righteously, what do you suppose would be the purpose of the new covenant?
That they would live
righteously. Not that God would say you don't have to. He could have said that under the old one. Does everybody see the simple down-home logic of that? The problem with the first covenant was they were not living righteously. God had a problem with that. So he gave a new covenant with the idea that the people would live righteously. I have never heard a minister preach the new covenant. In my life, I have never heard that. They preach how to get saved, the four steps of salvation. I'm going to tell you something. There's no place in the New Testament that has the four steps of salvation. It isn't there. It's taken, you take a verse here and a verse there, another verse, and put them together and you've got a formula. I saw something astonishing in Revelation 3, verse 20. Astonishing. Are you ready to be astonished? He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, he didn't say if any member of the church, he didn't say if any believer or anything, he said if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. That's what's just happened to Evel Knievel. He didn't go through the four steps of salvation. The Lord was pushing him. And so he said, okay. Same thing happened to C.S. Lewis. Same thing happened to me. so I can really understand it. But that's a shocker, because I know that nowhere in the book of Acts did the apostles say, let the Lord come into your heart. What they said was, repent and believe. And I sent out a video to you about a Baptist young man preaching to 5,000 Baptist youth, and he said that nowhere does it say, let Christ come into your heart. It says, repent and believe. And I was saying to myself, see there, because I know that's true. And I thought, what's wrong here? Because it's so inviting to say that to people. It seems so right. I was struggling with myself over that. I said, the Bible says, repent and believe. And we're preaching, let Christ into your heart. Something ain't right. And so I was trying to hold to this. And when this Baptist young man came out with that, I said, see there, see there, see there. I've been right all the time. But it still didn't set right. And it's forced. Now, what happened to me was, I had a hunger for reality. I had a hunger for reality. And I went, I shipped out of San Diego, ended up in Hawaii, ended up in a tent at the 6th Base Depot, the Marine Corps 6th Base Depot, which I noticed going to Hawaii, we went a couple of years ago, is no longer there. The Marine Corps 6th Base Depot was there during World War II. So I moved into a tent with a Baptist boy. His name was Young. Young. And we had a lot, we had some good times together, but he was a backslid Baptist boy. I was searching for reality in my life. I was 18. I was searching for reality. And I don't know how it came about, but I began to question him. I said, well, what is this about Christian being saved and all that? Well, he had been taught well. This Baptist boy had been taught well. Well, he told me about Christ going into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling his blood. And I knew it was right. And I said, yeah, that's right. I just knew it. I just knew that was right. Well, at some point in there, I was born again. And without really trying, you know, how to be born again without really trying. I just believed what I heard. And he didn't say, now, all men are sinners. You cannot save yourself. You must be saved. Nothing like that. I was saying, what is this thing about? Because I thought, I'm going to get reality here. So we went at night to a Quonset hut. Every night there was a meeting of Christians in a Quonset hut on Pearl. So I went to there. And so at some point in the meeting, I stood up and I said, well, I've been saved, or something to this effect. Well, they got a hold of me and brought me through the four steps of salvation, which I did readily because that's what they told me to do. Dr. Bryant was in charge, Ralph Bryant. There's a book out on his life called Surgeon of Hope, because he was a cancer surgeon at the City of Hope, the Jewish hospital. So I walked out of that place, and I mean the whole world looked different. My point is that I had already been saved. I didn't have to go through the all men are sinners. I didn't get saved because I knew I was a sinner. I didn't get saved because I couldn't keep from sinning or anything of the kind. That was not in my mind. I wanted some purpose in life. I can remember standing on the stern of an LST plowing between San Diego and Hawaii and just watching the wake of the propeller and thinking, this is nuts. You work to get money so you can buy food to eat, so that you get strength, so that you can work and earn money to buy more food so that you can eat. And I said, this is not going anyplace. I've always had a philosophical turn of mind. And I said, I might as well just jump into the wake there and be done with it, because this is not worth it. So anyway, when I got the pearl, I began to feel it was God leading me. It's what it was. It was God leading me, and I had this hunger for something that had meaning. And when Young began to talk to me, I thought, well, this has got meaning. This is something here. This is not human. This is of God. So I prayed. I said, God, give me faith. And I woke up in the middle of the night saying, you have faith, you have faith. And I woke up in the morning and I had faith. I could believe. And so at some point, Christ's life was born in me. Now, in the case of Evel Knievel, it was a case of he knew he was fleeing from God and the hound of heaven was after him. And he just said, okay. You know, and now he's a fervent Christian. And the same thing happened with C.S. Lewis. That's why I wrote the book Surprised by Joy, because he didn't know, he was an agnostic and he didn't know what it would mean to believe in Christ. But he felt this pressure. And so he finally, I think as I remember, he's on his way to the zoo or something. Does anyone remember reading Surprised by Joy? Well, anyway, he said, okay. And he said, I was surprised by joy. Because he thought it was going to be bad news. Well, did you ever feel God wanted you to pray about something you didn't dare to pray? Because he thought it was going to be something you didn't want to hear. Well, that happens. My point is this. We've made a little formula out of how to get saved. And it does. There's no book, no passage that says, now, in order to get saved, you must recognize that there's none righteous, no, not one. You can't save yourself. Christ, there's no place that says that. You have to pick that out from various, from Romans 10, 9 and 10 and other places and put it together. But it's a man-made thing. So I was looking at, you know, Revelation 3:20, and it says, if anyone, and I thought, whoa, we've come to a change. The message of salvation to the world now is not, oh, I expect in many places it is, repent and believe. You'd have to be led by the Spirit to know what to say. But you're free to say to sinners, you feel the knocking of the Lord, open your heart. Just open your heart. You don't have to go through some theological formula. Just open your heart. Christ promised, I will come into you. Well, where is that in the Bible? James, behold, the judge stands at the door. So I think we need to loosen up and deal with people according to what we feel God is saying, rather than marching them through something that we've learned. Just deal with them. I told you this morning, I think it was, I was talking to a guy for half an hour in my front room when we lived up in Ramsgate. And at some point in there, he accepted Christ, but it wasn't a formal thing. He was reasoning with me, you know, how come people are dying of starvation if there's a God, blah, blah, blah. And I was answering all this. And he says, somewhere in there, you got to say. So I think God wants us to stop the church rituals and be aware of what God is doing. Just be aware of what God is doing. Just listen to him. Because he may, if we can ever get free enough to where we're not bound with tradition, I think we'll find out that we really are in a new day. And whereas before the message was nobody can serve God and you have to believe because your righteousness is filthy rags, etc. Now it's what was on the song. I'm pressing toward righteousness. Help me. Which is by far more in line. Now let's look at this in Hebrews 8. God found fault with the people. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now notice, people could say, yeah, but that's for Israel, not for the Gentiles. There is no Gentile covenant. See, there is no Gentile olive tree. There's only Israel. And when you become part of Christ, according to Paul in Galatians, you become the seed of Abraham. Because the covenant here is for the royal priesthood. There is no Gentile covenant. There is no Gentile olive tree. He doesn't come. When you accept Christ, let him into your heart. You let Christ into your heart. That's a marriage. And that makes you of the seed of Abraham. That's what Paul says. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's nothing. There's just the one seed of Abraham. That's in Galatians. So that's why it says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, because he does not make a covenant with Gentiles, only with his family, only with the priesthood. I tell you, we don't realize what it means to be a member of the priesthood. We think we're like everybody else, a Gentile. Once you're married to Christ, you're no longer a Gentile. You're of Israel. You're of the seed of Abraham. Mm-hmm. Now, and with the house of Judah, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. It won't be like the Ten Commandments, where you read it and try to do it. It won't be like that when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. Well, they couldn't, as Paul says, you can't, because we've got all this sin in us. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Now, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Now, you would expect from modern preaching that he would say, I'm not going to hold your sin against you because I'm going to give you sufficient grace that it's not, you should try to do good, but whether you do or not, it's not the issue. That's where the place for it right here. But what he says is not that at all. What he says was, I will put their laws in my laws in their minds. That's the covenant. Has nothing to do with heaven. It has to do with a change in the individual so that they're pleasing to God. When I first read this as a young Christian, I thought it meant to memorize the Bible. But you see, that isn't what it says. See, I will put my laws in their minds. And the first covenant, the law of Moses, was written on granite with the finger of God. Moses didn't write it. God wrote it. And the same way with the law of God in our heart. It's good to memorize the Bible. But God has to write it. Well, how does he write it? Every time we obey the Lord, we increase in union with Christ. And Christ himself is the law of God. He is the moral law. He is the Word. And when Christ grows in us, what is growing in us is the law of God, not the Ten Commandments, but the law on which the Ten Commandments is based. What law is that? Huh?
The eternal moral law.
The eternal moral law. See, the Ten Commandments are an abridged, somewhat negative version of the eternal moral law. The eternal moral law is what God is in character. Ten Commandments don't cover that. They're just a little snippet to control sin for the time being, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The eternal moral law of God never can be changed because it's what God is. And Jesus had problems with the Pharisees because they were trying to hold to the first covenant, which Jesus wrote, by the way, And Jesus said, but I say unto you, you know, but I say unto you. He kept expanding that. See, the law says you shall do no murder, but I say if you hate your brother. See, that is alluding to the eternal moral law of God, which is summed up in you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. See, that encompasses the whole moral law of God, and anything that is morally correct fits that description. Loving God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. But see, we can't do that because we were born in sin. We can't even keep the little snippet, the Ten Commandments. We can't even keep one part of the Ten Commandments because we're sinful. And God knew that. And so he takes Christ, who is the Word of God. That means Christ came out from God, and in him is all that God is. Life, the knowledge of good and evil, the moral law, everything that God is in Jesus Christ. Everything. He is the Word of God. He was made obedient by the things he suffered. Obedience is a separate issue. But in character, he is all that God is. So, all right, Revelation 1:7 says, he that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life is Jesus Christ. So every time you, through prayer, overcome your desire to do something that is not part of what God wants for you, it's not part of the rest of God. It's just not part of what God has for you. See, how can I tell? Two ways. You can tell by the general law of God, which is the Bible. Or you can tell by the personal law of God, which is what God says to you as an individual. See, if God says to you, I want you to change jobs, you're not going to find that in the Bible. See, because the Bible is the general will of God. But if you're living as a Christian, God will make, some way he speaks to people different ways, but he'll make you aware of his individual will for you. So there's a general will and an individual will. And so every time we agree to what God wants for us, as I said this morning, it often comes up. The Lord will say to a young lady, I don't want you to marry that man. I want you to go with him. I don't want you to have anything to do with him. I mean, this happens every day, but it's happening right now somewhere in the United States. See, that's a personal, revealed will of God. Well, if you overcome that powerful temptation, then you're given to eat of the tree of life, which means Christ is coming into you, which means the moral law is coming into you. That's how the new covenant operates. And it's every day. Some of our decisions are much less of a crisis than others. But every day there's a little way in which we can choose to do the will of God. And every time we do, we're given to eat of the tree of life. And every time we eat of the tree of life, the law of God is written in our mind and in our heart. It's written in our mind so that we can understand it. That's why God gave us a mind. I remember a Jewish lady one time. She was a member of a somewhat liberal Jewish synagogue. And she said, God gave us a mind so that we can reason. No way. Did God give us a mind so that we can reason? God gave us a mind so that we can understand his will. That's why we have a brain up here, is so that we can understand what God wants and do it. Not so that we can plan our life. The ones that love to reason are the demons. They'll reason the leg right off your right off you. They'll reason, reason, reason. Whenever you hear a Christian reasoning like that, you can be almost 100% positive that he's not doing God's will, because God's will is simple. It can be said simply. And when people begin to say, but what about this? Have you considered this? And so on, and draw analogies and parallels and all that. That's the demons that do that. They reason. God's a few words. I like Elisha. They'd say something to him, should we do this or that? And Elisha would say, go. You read the life of Elisha. You see, he was a man of very few words. Most of the talk we do is because we're selling or because we're fearful. We're selling, trying to prove something to somebody. Or we're afraid, and so we begin to jabber. Much talk, there's problems. So he writes it in our mind so that we can understand. We have to understand what it is that God wants. Oh, I see now what you want. And sometimes that takes a while, because we have to present our body a living sacrifice to prove what God wants for us. It's a dynamic thing. You can't lay down in your bed and say, God, speak to me. Sometimes he will, but on other times it takes quite a hassle to find out God's will, and mistakes and wrong moves, batting your head against the door, other things. But eventually we get there if we love the truth. If we don't love the truth, God will send a delusion on us. But if we love the truth and want the truth, God will give us truth. Eventually we'll get truth. Then we know what God's will is. We understand with our mind, oh, this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to change my job. He doesn't want me in this anymore. See? Now I understand. That's why we have a brain, is to understand God's will. And we must bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Yep. Make every thought the slave of Christ. That's a high calling. We don't get there overnight. But he also writes it in our heart. Why does you suppose he writes it in our heart? Isn't it enough in our mind?
So we can do it gladly.
Exactly. So that we rejoice doing it. We have some. When you get on the line with God's will, it feels good. Whenever you think something is God's will, but every time you think of it, you feel, ooh, you know, I just don't like that. It's probably not. Because God's will brings a rejoicing. You may have a struggle at first, but there's peace. The birds sing. You know it's right. But when it's not, if you think, so, I wonder if this is God's will, and you feel, oh, boy, you know, I dread that. It most likely is not God's will. Most likely is not God's will. If you think of something and you're all afire and aflame over it, that isn't God's will either. God's will, very peaceful, with a lot of love and joy and mercy in it. So that's what the new covenant is. It's not being forgiven so you can go to heaven. It's a moral transformation. It's a transformation of what you are so that you will please God. He wasn't pleased with them. He says, I don't like them. They don't behave themselves. And that is the new covenant. And I have never heard it preached. Have you, Stan? I've never heard it preached. Never heard of it. And yet this is the only Christian covenant. Isn't it amazing how our traditions hold forth? But there's more to it than that. It says, and God does this writing. It's not, as I thought originally, memorizing. God does this writing with his finger. Writes in your heart and writes in your mind so that it becomes you. I refer to that as moral transformation. It becomes you. Then that's what you really are, because God wrote it in your mind and in your heart. And then, I will be their God. If God is to be our God, we have to be reconciled to him by keeping his commandments. His eternal moral law of God. God reconciles us to himself through the blood legally to get us started. But we can't have fellowship with God when we're walking in known sin. We can't do that. That won't work. That's not scriptural. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Now, this is talking about the priesthood. This is talking about Israel. From the least of them to the greatest, they will all know the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? For I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. So the forgiveness is included in the new covenant, but it's not central. What is central is our change. What we've done is taken out verse 12 and ignored the body of the new covenant, which means it's no better than the old. In fact, it isn't even as good because we don't have bulls and goats to offer. Is there any question about what I've said so far? All right. All eternal life comes from union with Christ. Okay? Eternal life is not an abstraction that means now you got it and you're going to live forever. It's union with Him who Himself is life. He's the tree of life. Union is possible only as our will is the same as the will of Christ. Whenever there's a conflict of will, our union with Christ is placed in jeopardy. Because two can't walk together unless they be agreed. And we can't abide in Christ if we have a conflict. If He wants us to do something and we want to do something different, our abiding in Him is at risk. From union. Union is the important thing. Union is all important. From union proceeds image. By being in union with Him, it changes our image, how we behave, and then later in the resurrection, our outer image. Proceed from union, because apart from Christ, our image is that of fallen man. From union proceeds fruitfulness. Now, all of us want to be fruitful, and that means that we will reproduce Christ. We will reproduce Christ. We don't want to reproduce ourselves. We want to reproduce Christ. From union proceeds dominion. And all of us want to be fruitful, and all of us want to have the image of God, and all of us want to be able to run things. And it all comes from union. Any question? None of it comes from a belief system in theology. It comes from being part of Him who is everything. We abide in Christ by doing His will. You cannot abide in Christ and not do His will. You say, well, I don't know His will. What should you do in that case? Make the time from this date in May until the Lord comes an effort to find out what it is. And if you ask God, He'll show you. He's well able to speak or guide you in all your ways. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. That's pretty near every one of your ways. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Proverbs. And He shall direct your paths. Don't let anything in your life, I don't care what it is, be outside of Christ. You may think it's too small for Him to care about. Beloved, if we knew, if we experienced for 5 seconds the intensity of the love of Christ toward us, we would understand fully why he wants to be involved in every detail, in all thy ways, thinking, speaking, and doing. That's the rest of God. This is how we live in resurrection life. This is what Paul meant when he said, attain to the resurrection. When we're living in Christ, who himself is the resurrection, we have attained to the resurrection. Not the resurrection of the body, but the more important resurrection of our personality. It's changed from the death of Adam to the life of Christ. That's how we attain. That's why Paul said, I count everything loss, that I may attain to that. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That means he's living in resurrection. God wants us to be alive in resurrection. Now, did you ever consider this saying? Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Did you ever really give thought to that? Now, in the first place, is God's will done in heaven? What do you think God does to those in heaven who disobey him? Lord, Jude 6 says, is God's will done in heaven? Oh, say, oh, yes, God's will done in heaven. Did you ever think about it? That's where the rebellion started, you know. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. This is why it's never good to be discontent. That's what causes the angels to fall. They were discontented. It's all right to pray for change, but strive for contentment. It's important to God. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, the day of judgment has not come as yet. So they're bound. These angels are bound. Now, I ask you, is God's will done in heaven? Seems so, doesn't it? Because if it isn't, what happens? You get kicked out. You get kicked out. So, isn't that funny, sir? So, now he says, pray this way. Your kingdom come. Where? Come to where? Come to terra firma. Your kingdom come. Your will. See how central that is? I told you this morning, it's the highest level of that you can possibly attain to in your Christian walk is where you are at rest in God's will. And that ain't easy to attain to that. Because we have a million doubts and fears that batter us every day. And so it's one long fight. Now, look at Hebrews 4, verse 6. Cuatro, capítulo cuatro y seis. What was the reason that in that verse people did not enter the rest of God? Disobedience. Obedience is the key to the rest of God. Obedience. Thy will be done. But this is what I want, and that's what I want. Now, you're going to give me this. And the endless clamor goes on. Now, look at verse 11. What can make us not enter the rest? Disobedience. So the key to abiding in Christ is to obey the general word and the word to you specifically. And if you're not poised in your spiritual discipleship, you will not know whether you're in God's will or not because you're in such an uproar due to our culture. You won't know whether you're in God's will or not. You don't have the time to find out. Just when you go to try to seek the Lord to find out what His will is, something else has to be done. Honey, the dishwasher isn't working. Can't get the car started. Somebody's suing us. On and on it goes. And to be poised to where we know, we can say with certainty, I know I'm in God's will. We've got to reach that. We've got to do that. And it's not impossible at all. It's expected. Present your body a living sacrifice that you may prove God's will. There's nothing as important. Go one more verse for you, and then we're out of here. It is in 2 Peter. Well, now, come on, guys. I wrote that down. Where is it? 2 Peter 1:19. And with this, the prayers of Robert B. Thompson are finished. 2 Peter 1:19. Now, this is something to look forward to. Looking forward to this. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. Now, that's talking about the Old Testament prophets. And you will do well to pay attention to it, that is to the Old Testament, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the day morning star rises in your heart. Now, sum up for me what that means.
Follow the Lord's commandments as set forth in the New Testament. And as you're doing that, you're eating the body and blood of Christ. Christ is being formed in you, so you're waiting until that happens. And when that happens, you're going to keep the law.
Exactly. I couldn't be said better. You pay attention to the writing of the Bible, in particular the Old Testament, but also Paul's words now are considered scripture, and John. And you do the best you can and pray, God help me. And as you make that effort to obey the general rule of God and the specific rule of God to you, something will happen inside. What will happen is the moral law of God will be written in your mind and in your heart. And like the Lord Jesus, you will do the will of God by nature. You will have attained to that rest. Isn't that nice to look forward to? So it's not an endless struggle. Paul said in 2 Timothy, the last book he wrote, he says, I've done it. I've fought the fight. I've finished the course. And henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. It is possible to do the job. And the reward is that forever, for eternity, you'll be able to do God's will by nature because it'll be in you. You know what you're becoming? The Word of God. Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah. Lord, who beside the Father could conceive of the 6,000 years that we've been through, all with the purpose of bringing your people to the place where they are ready to do your will, to enter the Feast of Tabernacles. How marvelous that is, Lord. And I pray for those of us who are blessed because we're alive at the time spoken of by the prophets, when Christ is at the door and all we have to do is open our heart and He will come in and dwell within us. Hallelujah. Open up your gates and the Lord of glory will come in. The Lord strong and mighty in battle. Lift up ye everlasting doors, and the God of glory will come in. Who is that God of glory? The Lord of hosts, strong and mighty in battle. And no matter how the darkness increases in the earth, out of Zion will come the roar of the conqueror, and you shall prevail. In the midst of your enemies, you shall prevail. And the light will come out of Zion. The light, the law of God, the rule of God will come out of Zion. And God will take up His residence in His people. And His throne will be in them for eternity. And He will pronounce His will. And it shall be done in the earth. It shall be done. And the enemies of Christ and of man shall be brought under the feet of Christ. And all that God has promised shall come to pass. And this is the day. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. Let Him straighten out the crooked things in your life. Let Him straighten out that which is stony and hard for His feet. Make straight the way of the Lord, that He can enter into you and work all His good works in you, so that you may rejoice with Christ as you see your Father being exalted and obeyed throughout His creation. This is my word to you this night, and it is sure. It is a nail in a sure place. So do not be lax. And do not let anything distract you, but keep your eyes on Christ, because He is leading you. He is standing. He is leading you to total victory that His Father has promised. He is leading you. He shall not fail or be discouraged until the isles wait for His law. Oh, yes, the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. And you will be part of the source of that glory, of that river of life, if you will be obedient and serve Him and do His delightful will and delight in it and praise His name continually. You will be the source of that life. And when the nations come to that light and that life, your heart will be thrilled. It will burst. It will expand to the point of bursting at the love of Christ that passes knowledge, as these people are brought to you to give to them the knowledge and the life of God. This is your inheritance, the co-heirs with the Lord Jesus. So be patient. Be patient. And let patience have its perfect work in you. And in due time, you shall be brought forth in glory. This is my oath to you this night. I promise you, if you do your part, and your part is readily available to you in Jesus, and if you will do your part, all these things that I have said shall come to pass, says the Lord Almighty, who does all these things. Oh, hallelujah. Without Him I can do nothing. Without Him I surely fail. Without Him I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. It's so true of us, Lord. We can do nothing of eternal worth apart from You. So help us in the days to come to acknowledge all our ways to You, Lord, that we may be in that wonderful rest of God, growing in the knowledge of God and in fellowship with You. Keep us safe tonight. Bless our homes. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. And everyone says,
amen.
And everyone got
Jesus.
Cool.